And the rest of you, we'll be looking at Psalm 16, verse 11 today. So if you're following along in your Bible, please turn there. Psalm 16:11. I'll read the text first. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Whenever you go on a road trip, one big issue that you'll have to settle is which route you'll take. Sometimes the answer is obvious from an efficiency standpoint. There's one very direct path, maybe it'll get you there in 1 hour, and the next best alternative will take 2 hours. But directness is not always the only consideration, is it? Sometimes the journey has one route that's fastest and most direct, but there's another route that may take a little bit longer, but it is far better in other ways. Maybe that other route is a lot prettier. Maybe there are better stops, better amenities to enjoy if you need to use the restroom or stop at a restaurant or get gas. For instance, Willie and I have, in the past, we've taken trips to the Mendocino coast of Fort Bragg. And in the few times we've done this, we've tried two different routes. One of them is the quickest, and it starts at going up I-5 a ways and then just cutting across to the coast. But the other route takes a little bit longer. It involves cutting over earlier, and you trade in some of that I-5 time going up the beautiful Central Valley. You trade some of that time in for time winding through the beautiful hills, usually green hills, of Sonoma and Mendocino counties. And when we've had time to do that latter route, we found it much more enjoyable, even though it takes a little bit longer. You see, when we go on a journey, we often care about more than just the destination. The actual process is very important for our enjoyment as well. We want things like scenery, restroom stops, decent restaurants, etc. Now here in the final and climactic verse of the 16th Psalm, David introduces to us the image of a path or a road. And he calls it there the path of life. This morning we're going to consider what it's like to be on that road. What kind of journey it is to be on the path of life. And like any other road trip, it's not only the destination that matters. The main point of all we're going to see out of this short but potent verse is this. God's path is joy without limit or end, from refuge to resurrection. God's path is joy without limit or end, from refuge to resurrection. And we'll see how this text answers four big questions. That's how we'll structure our time looking at it. Four big questions about the path of life. First, where does it go? Second, what is its source? Third, what are its amenities? And fourth, how long is the journey? So let's look at each of those four questions now. First is this, where does it go? And this really addresses the first line, the first of three lines in our verse. And the answer is from refuge to resurrection. It goes from refuge to resurrection. He says, you make known to me the path of life. Now, in order to see where this path begins and ends, we have to look at two different levels of context. The first level is very near. It's in this same psalm. Consider the first two verses of Psalm 16. The psalmist David says, preserve me, O Lord. I'm sorry, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So the psalmist is coming to the Lord in the midst of some kind of apparent life crisis that involves wicked people, as you can infer from verse 4. And he's seeking God as a refuge of safety, we see in verse 1. And he's confessing in verse 2, "You are my only source of good. I have no good that doesn't come from you." These are two different ways of expressing trust in the Lord. To put it simply, trust is dependence. I depend on Him, first of all, to keep me safe. He's the one I take refuge in. And secondly, I depend fully on Him for everything good that I have. He is my supply, my all-sufficient supply. So in the context of this psalm and in the context of the life situation that it seems to arise out of, we can say that the path of life begins with refuge. True life, the kind of life that this verse is concerned with, starts with seeking the Lord as our place of safety and our fountain of blessing. And that, for you and me, friends, is today. That's right now. That ought to be our present and unbroken experience through all the days of our lives on this earth. That's the beginning of the path. We're experiencing it now. Christian, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are right now on the path of life. But then searching to the farthest outer limit of where the path goes, there's another way that the context aids us. Now, if you were with us several weeks back, you may recall that on Easter Sunday, I preached out of verses 9 and 10 of the same psalm. And when we were there, we saw that David is expressing confidence that no matter what may happen with his dire situation and the opposition that he faces, the Lord will not abandon him to death. It says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And crucially, when we looked at these two verses, we saw that later in God-inspired Scripture, the apostles Peter and Paul both pick up on these two verses to proclaim Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You can see that for yourself in Acts 2, 25 through 28, and Acts 13, 35. So based on the later clarity that the Bible itself provides, we can see that the ultimate fulfillment for the hope that's expressed in verses 9 and 10 by David, the ultimate basis for that hope, both for David and for us, comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the New Testament elsewhere teaches that Christ's resurrection is the first fruit. It is the inauguration of the resurrection event that will come to entail David and you and me and everyone who's joined to Jesus Christ by faith. So now if verses 9 and 10 indicate the resurrection, it's important to notice that this verse comes right after that. It comes in the wake of the resurrection. So in a sense, the psalmist is saying resurrection opens up into, in another sense, the path of life. The path of life is where the door of the tomb opens up into. So what does it mean when the psalmist says that the Lord shows him the path of life? He means the Lord has ushered him into the experience of a certain kind of life, one that begins the moment now when he takes refuge in the Lord, and one that will come to a climax in the still future resurrection from the dead. See, there's both an element of what's already happening and an element of future hope. In this way, it's actually very similar to the way that the Apostle John uses his well-worn phrase, eternal life. If you're familiar at all with the Gospel of John, you are familiar with this phrase, eternal life. And the way John uses this phrase, it's not simply an existence that lasts forever. Everyone will have that, whether they're condemned or redeemed. Everyone will last forever. No, John's usage of eternal life is the very life of God. It's divine life. It's fellowship with the triune God. It's the very thing Jesus described in our scripture reading in John 14. He's saying, "Me and the Father, we will come to you and make our home with you and in you, if you love me." Jesus says in John 17:3 that eternal life is what? Knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. while yes, it is eternal in duration, more importantly, or just as importantly, it is eternal in quality. It is life with God. And it's the kind of life that is both already begun, as you hear in John 3:36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And it's the kind of life that believers yet anticipate more fully in the future. In verse 19 of our scripture reading in John 14, he says, because I live, you will also live. And as we're about to see, this concept of eternal life in John fits hand in glove, really, with the path of life that our psalmist describes in this verse. It's both eternal in duration and godlike in quality. And it begins now as we trust in Him, but yet crescendos all the way into eternity. Imagine, if you could, a giant coastal redwood tree that you see when you visit the northern coast. And imagine one, though, that keeps growing up and up and up forever. And it grows so high, it actually goes and stretches endlessly into the sky. Can you imagine what it would be like to look up at the base of a tree like that and to look at it stretching all the way endlessly into the heavens? But imagine that that tree began still at one point when it was a baby tree as a little sapling in the ground somewhere. That tree went through very different stages of development, but it was always the same tree. And so it is with the path of life. It begins small. It begins ordinary. It begins in this life as we trust in God. But it will end up growing and crescendoing into an eternal redwood stretching into the heavens. Now, we should note another important implication of the path of life following the resurrection in verses 9 and 10. And that is, the apostles in the New Testament apply verses 9 to 10 to Jesus. And as they do so, we need to understand that our sharing in Jesus is the gateway to life in verse 11. In other words, the path of life is the path of resurrection. And if Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection, then the path of life runs inescapably through Jesus Christ. He is our forerunner into it. This means that as the New Testament bears out repeatedly, the kind of trust that seeks refuge in God that we see exhibited in this psalm, it is only truly directed at God insofar as it aims at His Son, the perfect revelation and the fullest expression of God to us. If you're not seeking Jesus as your refuge, and if you're not joined to Him in faith, if you're not saying of Him, you are all my good, then you have no resurrection. You are not on the path of life. And as Jesus Himself said, you will die in your sins. So this morning, if you have not yet repented of your sin and you've not yet placed your trust in Jesus Christ in a way that sounds like the first two verses of this psalm, in you I take refuge and you are my only good, I have no good apart from you. If you've not turned to Jesus Christ in that way, you're still stuck today on the path of death. And none of the blessings that we're about to unpack in the rest of this verse belong to you. All the glories that we'll see about life in God will be, in fact, the exact opposite of your experience, both now and to all eternity. So on behalf of Christ, we beg you, even now, right here and with the utmost urgency, be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Flee to Him for refuge. Flee to Him for escape from death. Flee to Him for forgiveness of all your sins. Flee to Him for new life with God forever. So Jesus leads the way through resurrection to the path of life. And by trusting in Him, we have begun on that path, but the journey will run through the resurrection for us as it did for Him. In other words, in short, to answer our question, where does the path of life go? It goes from refuge to resurrection. Let's address then the second question. What is its source? And the answer is nearness to God. What is its source? Nearness to God. This really is a point that straddles both the second and third lines of verse 11. Now, a word here about the structure of our verse. No small part of understanding biblical poetry, like the Psalms, is to ponder what kind of relationship exists between neighboring lines. The words in this poetry are often few and sparse, which makes the sequence of the lines all the more laden with meaning. So how can we describe the relationships between the three lines of poetry in verse 11? Well, first of all, the second and third lines appear to be what we call a synonymous parallel, which simply means it's two different ways of saying largely the same thing. Well, what then is the relationship between that pair and the first line? It seems to me that the two lines, second and third lines, develop the thought of the first line by delving into the concept of the path of life with a more precise portrait. So David says at the beginning, you make known to me the path of life. And then if we were to ask David, what do you mean the path of life? What is that like? What is that experience? He says, I'll tell you. In your presence, God, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, God, there are pleasures forevermore. That's the answer to what the path of life is and what it's like. Now, in a moment, we'll look at each of those lines in turn, the second and third lines, in the next two question and answers, the next two major points here. But right now, I want to observe a common feature between those two lines. Notice that each of them, in its own distinct way, they both say something about nearness to God. Nearness to God. In the second line, it's explicit in our ESV translation, in your presence. Now, that is a good translation of what in Hebrew is a very vivid graphical word picture of your face. In your face, God. And that's a very common way of talking about His presence. And it's a way of referring to His presence that connotes God's favor, God's careful attention. When God is looking upon you, He's not only with you, but He's caring for you. He's giving attention to you. What about the third line? Well, you see God's nearness there in the third line, with the phrase, at your right hand. Now, interpreters are split between whether God's right hand is here being used as a metaphor for the location of blessing or the instrument that God uses to dispense blessing. Is it like your right hand is the place where I am next to you and that is a place of blessing, or your right hand is passing out blessings? Now, the word that's translated at could really go either way. And both images, both God's right hand as something that acts and provides and does things for His people, and His right hand as a place next to Him, both of those have Old Testament precedent. On the one hand, God's right hand is a part of Him that performs great works of salvation and deliverance. So, Exodus 15:6, they've just come through the Red Sea, and they're singing this song of praise and celebration and exalting God, and Moses says this, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Or in Psalm 118, verse 15, "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." So it's not difficult to imagine the right hand of the Lord being an instrument of provision here in verse 11. But on the other hand, the Lord's right hand is also a place. Again, it's a metaphorical description as though someone were next to God in this privileged and honored place of access to Him, the sovereign ruler of all. So at the start of the great messianic psalm, the 110th psalm, the Lord is saying to His resurrected Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Well, which is it here? I believe that it's the second of these uses. The right hand is a place of nearness and access to God, and thus a place of blessing. Both because that's the better parallel with in your presence in the second line, and because, like we see in Psalm 110, this is how God addresses His Son on the wake of the resurrection. It's a very similar context to verse 11. He's raised and He's now in the presence of God at His right hand. Of course, this doesn't mean that God Himself is not the source of blessings, kind of like the view of God's right hand passing out blessings. Being near to God is being blessed because He is the source of blessing. So God's presence is the secret that makes the path of life what it is. God's presence is the key ingredient to making our refuge-seeking today and are resurrected tomorrow, a place of joy. A place of joy. Now let me tell you something that I guarantee you is true of every single one of us. Something as certain as the day is long. We all want joy. We all want joy. We all want goodness. We all seek it. We all run to where we think it's found. We all inevitably find ourselves attracted to whatever we think the source of joy is. The only question for us is, where is it found in fullness? What is its source? Where does it originate? And isn't it so easy, friends, if we know our hearts, isn't it so easy to slip into the mentality of seeing God as abstractly good, or seeing Him as the one to whom we owe a debt, a duty of worship and service, obedience, but all the while we feel deep in our gut that true pleasure is found somewhere else besides God, or the fullness and the maximal experience of true pleasure is going to be found somewhere else than next to God. In the vocational world that I came from before coming on staff as a pastor, environmental sciences, when we were budgeting some kind of material in the environment, we used the terms sources and sinks. Sources and sinks. If you're interested in stopping the rich peat soils in the Delta from decomposing and losing organic matter and subsiding, you really want to know what land uses, what can we do with this land that ends up being a carbon source, which means that they give up carbon, or which land uses end up being carbon sinks, which means they gain it. Land that grows corn, if you're cultivating corn in the Delta, that is a carbon source. But if you have a managed wetland in the Delta, that is a carbon sink. It will take in a bunch of carbon. And so with that terminology of sources and sinks, look deep inside your heart and ask, do we see nearness to God as a joy source or a joy sink? Does God suck the life out of life? Or does He supply true life and vitality? Is devotion to Christ something for which we have to sacrifice the good life in order to pursue? Or is devotion to Christ itself the good life? What does your heart say? How does it operate? How do you really think about these things? What I'm asking is this: have we gotten joy and pleasure backwards? Maybe one way to test yourself on this is by considering if all human constraints and rules and expectations and accountability and consequences were gone, what would I spend all my time doing? What would I want to be near to? Would I want to be near to God? When we get pleasure and joy backwards, we completely misunderstand how God designed us to function. Now, a couple of days ago, I was assembling a baby gate to keep a certain member of our household who will remain unnamed from crawling into the kitchen unbidden. And as I examined the instructions and I brought the pieces together, at first it didn't make any sense to me. It seemed like the mounting hardware on the outside edges of the baby gate were very loosely connected to the main body of the gate. And it seemed like there was nothing fastening these parts in place. Nothing to keep them from just sliding out with the slightest pull. And I thought, surely, this could not be as poorly designed as it seems to me. What am I missing? Seems like this thing could just fall apart so easily. But I went and went to wedge it into the doorway where we wanted it installed. And I still didn't see how this was going to work, but I trusted, you know, the instructions, and thought, surely these people are not as incompetent as I'm sensing they are. And I began to put it in place, and I began to screw the nuts in place that clamp the piece in place. And the baby gate works by wedging, it pushes against both of the opposite sides of the door frame. And suddenly as I did that, it all made sense. The baby gate mounts by pushing against the opposite sides of the doorway. And the tension of pushing against those two sides is what holds it in place. It doesn't need protection from sliding outward because it's pushing itself against both sides. So I couldn't make sense of how this thing was designed because I kept thinking, what's keeping these pieces from sliding out? But the whole thing is designed to be pushing on both sides and wedged into the doorway. And that keeps it from sliding out. Now, I'm sorry if this is all kind of difficult to visualize. Maybe you've assembled something like this yourself. But here's the point. I doubted how to put the baby gate together because I misunderstood its function. I had the directions reversed of how the thing was supposed to be, how the tension was supposed to be applied to the device. And once I realized how it actually works, it became obvious how it holds together. And so it is with us, with life, with joy, with pleasure. Some of us, if we're honest, we imagine God, we get this completely reversed. And nothing makes sense. We imagine God as a vacuum cleaner who's trying to suck each of us toward Him away from pleasure. Trying to move us away from the best enjoyments. But that's a complete misread of the nature of God, of reality, and of our design as creatures made in His image. Friends, it is God's presence, nothing more and nothing less than God's presence, that makes the path of life one of blessing and life indeed. This passage exhorts us to live near to God today. Remember, Christian, we're on the path of life now. Live near to Him today in faith. Live near to Him in dependence and in obedience. Because life in God now is the early stage of what will become in eternity this towering redwood of resurrection life. You have no good apart from God, Christian. You have no good distant from God. So the path of life is what it is. It's life indeed, because it's defined by nearness to God. But being real, being honest about ourselves, what if we find our zeal for God fading? What if we find ourselves lacking that kind of desire to be near Him? Well, let's look at the third question and help refill our sails with motivation by seeing what this path of life is like. So the third question is this. What are its amenities? What are its amenities? The answer is fullness of joy. And this refers to the second line in our verse. Now, this is akin to the question that we ask when we're going on a road trip and we consider different highway routes. When my family is going to my hometown, Bakersfield, to visit family, the travel time is almost equal depending on whether we go on I-5 or Highway 99. It's almost equal travel times. And in my mind, it comes down to a choice between a slightly better view on I-5 or more options for stops on Highway 99. So these are the kinds of things that we consider. These are the kinds of questions. What are the amenities? What are the perks to going a certain route? Well, friends, what are the amenities of the path of life? What is it that brightens the experience of God's presence? Why is it so good to be near Him? Well, first, it's what David calls fullness of joy. Ultimately, joy in God's presence is infinite in its magnitude. Now, we're not yet fit to experience it that way. But that's what it is to be near to God. And that's what we will be fit to experience when we're raised in the resurrection, and when we're glorified, and when we're perfected. We'll be put in a frame where we can more fully appreciate the fullness of joy in His presence. So as you can hear, this point will overlap substantially with our last one. But here again, the problem is, we often fail to see. We often fail to imagine and to feel how all true joy stems from God as the fountain of all good things. When we enjoy good things in creation, let's be honest, we seldom recognize God as the original source of all that pleasure. And as a result, we come to pit God's stuff against God. We see Him as a limiter of joy, saying, not too much. Or even as a taker of joy, saying, give me that. But so often we fail to see Him as a giver of joy. The creature is supposed to lead us always to the Creator. But as Paul indicts the nations in Romans 1:25, so it is with us. We become fixated, sadly, on the creature in place of the Creator. We so often fail to let the pleasure in God's created things lead us to God as the object of our delight and worship. The church father Augustine was alert to this danger of mixing these two categories. Things that we use beneficially for the sake of more ultimate things. And on the other hand, things that we love for their own sake. Things that we ultimately enjoy as good in themselves. Now, we may quibble with the vocabulary here, and it's all translated Latin anyway. But he defines enjoyment as resting with satisfaction on a thing for its own sake. And in view of this definition, Augustine warns against the danger of putting anything in this world in the enjoy category. Something that we rest in satisfied for its own sake, with no view toward God. He says this, "We have wandered far from God, and if we wish to return to our Father's home, this world must be used, not enjoyed. That so the invisible things of God may be clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." There he's quoting Romans 1:20. "That is, that by means of what is material and temporary, we may lay hold upon that which is spiritual and eternal." I don't think he's saying there's no joy to be derived from material things. I think the distinction he's making is never to let the earthly, material, temporary things become ultimate. They are always meant to be signs pointing back to God Himself, an eternal joy in Him. There are many good things God has made for us in this world, and He wants us to derive pleasure from them. But ultimately, they only function rightly as arrows to the source. They only function rightly as shadows of a coming reality for all those who are on the path of life in God's presence. And how tragic it is when we take the sign in place of the ultimate good to which it points. And one of the reasons we struggle to imagine God's presence as fullness of joy is that our hearts are so dull to Him, and they become so easily bored with Him. How can being near to God fill us to capacity with joy? Again, if we're honest with ourselves, it seldom does so in this life. Sadly, most or all of our all-time great moments of pleasure have occurred remote from any awareness of God. So here's what I want you to do. We're going to do a thought exercise, an imagination exercise. It's a way to grasp just a tiny sliver of realization of what eternal fullness of joy will be like with God. Now, I want you to recount some of the greatest moments of pleasure you have ever experienced on this earth. It may be culinary. Maybe the moment you had a meal that literally changed your life. Maybe it was relational. The moment that you said, "I do," and got married. Or the moment you became a parent, or some other profound relational moment of joy. Maybe it was something humorous. A moment that kind of knocked you flat with laughter. Maybe it was aesthetic, a piece of music that seemed to lift you up to the very heavens. Or yes, even maybe sexual pleasure as well. I want you to imagine the very peak of pleasure that you've experienced in any of these ways. And consider this. That highest peak of joy is a degree of joy that you are capable of. You might be capable of more, and I think you are, but we know that you're at least capable of that, right? You could say that's the high watermark of joy and pleasure. How long did that surpassing, overwhelming bliss last? It was probably seconds, maybe minutes at the most. But now consider this. Consider that you got to live all the rest of your life at that level of pleasure, at that level of joy, not diminished for a single second in the slightest degree. How does that prospect hit you? It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It sounds amazing. It sounds too good to be true. Well, friends, let's trace the gift back to the giver. Let's trace the goods we use back up to the source whom we ultimately enjoy. In the resurrection, when our dull and bored and foolish hearts are finally repaired in glory, fullness of joy in the presence of God will be at least as good as those fleeting pleasures that you're remembering. And I think we can wager that it will be far better. Just spend some time thinking about that. Spend some time thinking about the kind of God we serve. It's fearful how bountiful He is. It's awesome and causes us to tremble how beautiful He is. All eternity in His presence perfected. Other than whetting our appetite for heaven, which is a worthy cause in its own right and a worthy meditation that I eagerly commend to you, meditate on the joys of heaven. But this truth of God as our fullness of joy has other practical implications for our daily lives. Remember, Christian, we've begun this path of life already. What depth of joy is available to us in Christ even today, in communion with the triune God through Him? Christian, make Him the place you go when you're lacking joy. When we're restless, when we're bored, when we're depressed, there are substitutions and distractions everywhere we look. There's always something to eat, always something to click, always something to binge watch, always something to play. But do you think that God is actually capable of answering the prayer He Himself gave us in Psalm 90, verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Can He satisfy us? And let's follow our friend Augustine by resolving never to enjoy God's good gifts in a godless way. Never to enjoy His gifts instead of Him, but rather to enjoy Him by enjoying His gifts, His many good created gifts that give us joy and pleasure. This is something we often pray before meals as we're eating. This could be a very practical thing you could pray as we're eating. God, help us to enjoy You by enjoying this good food. The amenities on the path of life amount to fullness of joy because the path of life is the place of God's presence. Let's turn then and ask the fourth and final question. How long is the journey? How long is the journey? It is pleasure forever. And this is the third line of our verse. Now, what the second line of this verse did for magnitude of joy, the third line does for its duration. The right hand or the presence of God is pleasure forever. That's why this sermon is titled Forever Fullness. You have magnitude and duration. These two complementary dimensions add up to create a fathomless ocean of delight in God, without limit in any direction you look. Now, thinking about the motif that's carried us through this sermon, this is the point at which the analogy breaks down, the road trip analogy. Because however nice the amenities may be on our highway journey, eventually you do want to get there. The point usually of getting out on a road trip is not just to sit in the car. It's usually to get somewhere. You don't want to drive indefinitely. You climb in the car with the intention mostly of a destination, and the sooner the better. But if the path itself is fullness of joy, then you don't want it to end. And so it is with the path of life in God's presence. Now, I have not yet said this explicitly, but I hope it's clear by now and all that we've said that the path of life is not just called the path of life because it leads to the destination of life. Rather, it's called the path of life because being on it is life indeed. Being on it is the good life, the most abundant and desirable existence that we could have as creatures in God's image. Yes, it does get better in the resurrection. It does get better in glory and eternity. But the life, we don't wait for the life to begin. And the eternality of God's presence is an anchor to our souls. The eternality of this path of life makes His promises to us unshakable, makes His presence impossible to threaten. And so we have every reason to smile, even amid the most horrific pains and tears. In the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:4, our inheritance in Christ is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Absolutely untouchable. One of the reasons why for us it's so hard to imagine eternal fullness of joy in God is that in this life we tend to enjoy things less and less as we use them more and more. We are all very familiar with the law of diminishing returns. When I find a new song that really hooks me, when I'm streaming music, I tend to listen to it quite a few times. I don't usually listen to the point of disliking it, but inevitably I'll get to the point where the luster has faded and the excitement has passed, and it's just another good song to throw into the playlist of other good songs I know of. But there are some things in this life that are the reverse, that actually become better the more you do them. As you get into better shape, your workouts will become more enjoyable and more effective. As you get better and better at the piano, you'll probably find it more and more fun to play and progressively easier to learn new pieces. Back to soil and the environment. Actually, the wetter that soil is, the more readily it transmits water through it. The more time you spend with your spouse, the more you'll end up liking each other in the long run. And pleasure with God is one of these things. If it's going to be full and undiminished for all eternity, it must entail never-ending discoveries of wrinkles and layers of delight in knowing God. Never-ending new views, new vistas of His glory. Otherwise, how could it help from getting old and tired and routine? It is hard for us to imagine with these earthly, fallen, limited minds. It is so hard for us to imagine what that's like. But we take it on faith that fullness of joy continues undiminished as we're resurrected and glorified in the presence of God. Christian, God's path is joy without limit or end, from refuge all the way to resurrection and beyond. We've explored this statement by asking and answering four big questions about God's path of life. Where does it go? It begins the moment we flee to Jesus Christ for refuge and depend on Him as our Savior and our Shepherd, and it goes through the resurrection where we follow Christ from the grave into an incorruptible life. What is its source? Why is it so good? It's life indeed because it is life in the presence of God. He alone is the fountain of all that's good. What are its amenities? Nothing less than fullness of joy. How long is the journey? It never ends. Every fleeting moment of pleasure broadcasts not itself, but the God whose fullness has produced it. The God from whose fullness it seeps forth. Every thrilling pinnacle of delight is nothing but a clearer glimpse of God's glory manifest in the universe. The music is beautiful because He is beauty. The food is satisfying because He is fullness. The baby's smile is heart-meltingly precious because He, God, is the giver of every good gift. So stay near to Him. Our journey has just begun. Let's pray. Oh God, You are our God, and we confess that we have no good apart from You. We confess that Your presence is fullness of joy, that in Christ we've been reconciled to You, and we have an eternal inheritance of glory and joy with You. God, open our blind eyes to see. Unstop our deaf ears to hear. Enliven our dull hearts to understand how good it is in Christ, how good our eternal inheritance is. And may You be the one we flee to for joy even now. Please keep each of Your saints and deepen us in our enjoyment of You, that guards us and lasts through all eternity. And for any who don't know Christ, we pray that every word out of Psalm 16:11 and our reflection upon it would be drawing them to your side, would be whetting their appetite to know you, the one who never disappoints, the one who never fails, the one who never ends. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.